John 19:25. Now there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother and his mother's sister, and Mary, the wife of Cleopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus, therefore, saw his mother and the disciple standing by whom he loved, he saith unto his mother, Woman, behold thy son. Then saith he to the disciple, Behold thy mother. And from that hour that disciple took her unto his own home. Crucifixion was developed by the Persians, today called the Iranians, around the year 1000 BC. It was designed by the Persians to be exceedingly and excruciatingly painful. Its purpose was to bring a man into so much pain that not only would his body convulse physiologically, but he would be tormented psychologically to such an extent that he would cry out in pain and blaspheme and curse the very life that he lived. Now, because those Persians considered the ground of their country to be holy, they mandated that a crucified victim who was cursing and blaspheming the very life that he lived could not defile that ground, and consequently, when he was crucified, he must be elevated off the ground. And that is why when a man was crucified, he would be raised off the ground, usually 3 to 4 feet. The Persians developed it. The Grecians, when they took over the Persian Empire, they were impressed with crucifixion as a way to show people and warn people of the seriousness of crime. And so they took it and brought it into their culture. And then when the Romans came on the scene, and when the Romans controlled the world, they borrowed crucifixion from the Grecians. And here in John 19, we are at that time in history. The Romans are ruling the world. And now we see there in Israel, on a hill outside of Jerusalem, a hill that is called Golgotha or Calvary, we see Jesus being crucified on that tree. Interesting. Although Jesus would be physiologically convulsing, his body would be wreathing, and the pain is beyond anything that you could possibly even begin to imagine in your minds. And for you that are looking for more of an analytical study along what crucifixion really brings, we have tapes on that subject, but suffice it to say for now, it is beyond anything that you could imagine, the pain that comes from being nailed to a cross. But on that cross, even as his body is bleeding, his muscles are twitching, his form is convulsing, yet Jesus, our Lord, had such clarity of thought and such love in his heart that in the midst of his misery, he was able to look down from that tree and see his mother, Mary. And he cared about her. He looked on her, cared about her, by saying to her, Woman. And then, no doubt, nodding over towards John, the only man there at the foot of the cross, Behold thy son. And then looking at John, Behold thy mother. Jesus there on the cross was connecting them together. In the midst of his misery, we still see him involved in the ministry of connecting family. I wonder what Mary thought. No doubt, tears flooding from her eyes and flowing down her cheeks. I wonder what she thought when she saw her son nailed to the tree. She had been warned, even when she brought him as a newborn babe into the temple. There Simeon, the prophet, looked at Jesus and then turned to Mary and said, "Yea, a sword shall pierce your heart." No doubt she knew that she at this time was feeling that prophesied pain. Weeping. Wondering. And then to hear him say, "Woman," must have caused a racing in her memory. Why would he at this time look at her and say, "Woman"? Gune is the Greek word. It's not a word that is particularly affectionate. It's a term of great respect. But he did not call her mother. He called her woman. It's a term of respect. It's an elevated term, but it is not the usual terminology when you would address your mother affectionately. It must have rang a bell in her mind. You see, in John chapter 2, when Jesus first began his ministry 3 years earlier, he called Mary, his mother, that same word, gune, woman. Do you recall the story? Jesus just started his public ministry, been baptized in Jordan. A voice from heaven said, "This is my son in whom I am well pleased." It was the Father, of course. His public ministry had begun, and he goes into the little community of Cana. There a wedding was going on, and Mary, his mother, was some sort of a hostess there. When she saw Jesus and the disciples, she came to him and said, "Son, they're out of wine." And Jesus looked at his mother upon hearing that piece of information and knowing what she was requesting. He said, "Woman, gune," respect, but a little distanced. "Woman, what have I to do with thee? Or what am I going to do with you? Mine hour is not yet come." Interesting. Separating. "Woman, what am I going to do with you? It's not my hour." You see, in that, there is an interesting interaction going on. What was Mary really desiring? I believe firmly. Yes, Mary was aware of a need for wine, but that was not the real issue. For 30 years, Mary had walked through her community and knew that people were whispering behind her back, "There's Mary. She seemed so holy. Goody two-shoes. And guess who got pregnant illegitimately?" Now, she couldn't address that issue. She couldn't say, "I was impregnated by God." They wouldn't believe her. She knew that to be so, and so she put up with their whispers and their looks. Oh, she must have felt those looks as she walked down the street, burning right through her. That was at a time when being pregnant outside of marriage was not taken lightly. In fact, it was grounds for death. She went to her post office box and put in the key and opened it up, and there were unsigned letters, perhaps. "You think you're so holy." And for 30 years, she carried that burden with her. And I believe that that is what is happening in John 2. Now, you see, Jesus has gone on record as a public minister. A voice from heaven sounds. The baptism took place. He's beginning his ministry. And now he walks into Cana. Mary's there and she's saying, "Now show him Jesus. Do something miraculously. Show him who you are and what you can do." And that'll silence them. I believe that Mary was, yes, concerned about the wedding, but more importantly, Mary was attempting to get herself off the hook and her reputation back. That's just like me. That's just like us. We pray oftentimes these requests that seem so spiritual. Oh, Father, save my husband. He just needs to know you and be brought into your kingdom. Have mercy on him. What we're really thinking is, maybe then he won't be such a jerk to me. And I won't have to drive to church alone. And people wonder where my husband... You know, we have a whole nother set of motives, a whole hidden agenda. Oftentimes, that's the way I am, the way we are, isn't it? And Jesus sees right through it. And he says, woman, what am I going to do with you? My hour is not yet come. This is not the hour for me to show the world who I am and thus get you off the hook. Now, when was his hour? You students of the Bible know that right before his crucifixion, that was when he said, mine hour is now at hand, or mine hour has now come. It's the cross. When Jesus is on the cross, then the world can see that he's somebody special. Why, even the most cynical Roman centurion would look at him and say, truly, this must be the Son of God. And then in his resurrection, when he arises from the dead, you see, it would absolutely, irrefutably, to any thinking person, convince them that he is someone unique in history. Woman, it's not time. Mine hour is not yet come. And now, in John 19, as she's at the foot of the cross, she hears yet again that same phraseology, woman, woman. Respectful, but distancing. By the way, our Catholic friends say that Mary has a unique pull with Jesus. If you want to get things done, talk to Mary. Well, that's not really so. In Matthew chapter 12, when Jesus was teaching and Mary was concerned about his not getting his rest, she was a good Jewish mother. And she sent message to Jesus through a disciple, tell him to come on in and take some rest and get some food. And Jesus then said to that messenger, who is my mother? And who are my brothers? Are not these who hear the word of God and do it my mother and my brothers? And that word got back to Mary, and no doubt her heart must have sank a bit. He's distancing from me. He's not responding to what I'm requesting. You say, but didn't he indeed eventually make wine out of water there at the marriage feast, even as she asked? Yes, but not in the way she thought. What did he do? After he said, woman, what am I going to do with you? It's not time. He knew that there was a legitimate need, and so what did he do? He called the servants, the slaves, that no one would talk to, that no one would listen to. And he took them aside and he said, now you guys fill those jars with water. And as they filled the jars with water and drew out from those jars, the water was changed into wine. But the people at the party, the social columnists and the editors of People magazine and all of that, they didn't have a clue. Even the head dude at the party said, man, where did this come from? Just the slaves that nobody would listen to, they knew. I'm sure Mary, if she had it done her way, would have had it done for everybody to see and be amazed at. But no, he takes a couple slaves into a back room and does it with them. But the last words that Mary spoke that we have recorded in the Bible are there in that story, John chapter 2. Mary says to those servants whom the Lord called to fill up those water jars, Mary says, whatever he says to you, do it. Not, let me talk to to them and handle the situation because I have special pull with God. No. Not, I'm the mother of God, therefore I have authority with God. No. She just says, hey, whatever he says, do it. Words that should be written, I think, in the heart of every man, Catholic and Protestant alike. Whatever he says, do it. Not what she thinks or what she says, you see. So Mary had this unique relationship with Jesus as the Gospels unfold. He loved her, obviously. He respected her, definitely. But there was always a distancing from her. And now you see, he calls her once again, woman. I believe her mind would have raced back to that earlier event 3 years previously at Cana. He's calling me that again. Now, he then takes the bull by the horns, even though his body is in pain, and he says to this Mary, woman, behold thy son. Signifying that John would become the one who would now watch over her and take care of her. I find this to be very fascinating in light of the fact that Jesus, we know from Matthew chapter 13, had four other brothers or half-brothers, James and Joseph and Simon and Judas, not Iscariot, and also a bunch of sisters that are not named nor numbered. But Jesus did not say to Mary, let James or Joseph or Judas or Simon or one of my half-sisters take care of you. He bypassed the earthly family, the bloodline, totally, and he said, here is the one that I want to take care of you until the day that you die. A new family. In so saying, he fulfills the prophecy of Psalm 69 verse 8, where prophetically Messiah speaks, I am become a stranger to my brethren. I'm no longer linked to them. They, you see, didn't believe in Jesus. And he turned to one who did believe on him, John. Why John? Obviously, because he was there. He was the only one of the men, only one of the male disciples who was there at the foot of the cross. The only one who was willing to jeopardize his life. The only one who had the love to show up there at the foot of the cross of Calvary. No wonder. But it's more than that. John was the disciple whom Jesus loved. John was the one who was intimate with Jesus, so much so that there at the Last Supper, it was John who reclined on his breast. In those days, they ate a supper kind of reclining around the table with one hand propping up the head. And it was John who was closest to the Lord, whose head was on the breast of Jesus Christ, that he might hear his heart and heed his words. No wonder Jesus would say to this one who was on his breast, close to his heart, take care of the one on whose breasts I once laid. John, who was on Jesus' breast, was commissioned to take care of the one on whose breasts Jesus once rested. Intimacy and love and closeness. That's the key. That's why he brought these two together, John and Mary, his mother. And at that moment, John takes Mary into his life as his mother and treats her that way until the day that she died. In a moment, a family was bonded, a family was birthed in a single moment, and it stayed together until death separated them. John took Mary into his house that very hour, which means right then he spared her from having to watch the most painful part of his crucifixion. He gathered her unto himself and took Mary into his house that very hour. Fascinating to me, the relationship between Jesus and Mary and how that was transferred to the Apostle John to tend her and care for her, a brand new family. Now you say, well, John, that might be fascinating to you, but it doesn't say much to me. Okay, so there's something going on between John and Jesus and Mary, and I see that in his misery he has compassion for his mother. That's terrific, and yet what does that have to do with me? Everything. I want to talk to you for a few minutes about what I think is a critical, essential understanding concerning family and the true family tree. You might have seen the cover of Newsweek magazine this week. Maybe you're a subscriber, or perhaps you purchased it on the stand this week. The title is Divorce. And it talks about the fracturing and fragmenting of the American family. Divorce rates continue to soar, and families fall apart. And USA Today followed up with an article declaring how living together is growing phenomenally and in acceptability, even as divorce soars and the family unit breaks down. And they were talking about the implications to a whole new generation that is growing up now in homes that have been split apart through the tragedy of divorce. The problems that are now coming into our country, that are now being worked out psychologically by children who grow up in those situations. And fascinating study. At the same time, Christianity Today came out with a report that their studies and surveys indicate the divorce rate in the church, in the body of Christ, is only 5 percentage points behind the soaring rate of the world. Whereas divorce in the church was unheard of virtually 30 years ago, divorce is happening at a dizzying rate, skyrocketing even quicker proportionally in the church than it is out in the world. Ironic, Newsweek points out that at a time when there are more publications on marriage, more seminars, more books, more articles, more studies on marriage, proportionately the divorce rate is increasing and families are fracturing. At a time when marriage counseling is abounding, at a time when practices of marriage counseling are popping up virtually in every community by the score, at the same time, more and more people are dissatisfied with their marriage and choosing to divorce. And certainly that's true in the Christian community. Every month, the best-selling books in the Christian community deal with marriage and divorce and parenting, and yet we see estrangement between parents and kids. We see rebellion amongst teenagers. We see disobedience amongst young people. We see rejection when kids grow up of their parents. We see the whole thing falling apart at a time when information and videos and seminars and Caribbean cruises on parenting and marriage are abounding. What's going on? It's not just Christianity Today that's asking the question. Newsweek is saying, what in the world is happening? The secular press is wondering. And we all are feeling the effects, all of us, in our families, in our church, in our community. We all feel this effect of the fragmenting and fracturing of the family at a time when there's never been more opportunity for counseling, seminaring, and reading. It's been unparalleled. What's the problem? For you note takers and you concerned parents or husbands or wives or children, can I encourage you to jot down 3 things? That I believe this little vignette powerfully pictures. Jesus, gang, did more to solve the problem of marriage and the family in two sentences than Christian books have done in 200,000 volumes. Jesus did more in 1 minute concerning marriage ministry than tens of thousands of hours have been done in Christian counseling clinics. It's profoundly simple what he did, and for me it's simply profound. It is there we see the true family tree. Jesus on the cross. Body convulsing in pain. Blood running from his veins. In that moment, a family is formed that didn't exist before. In a moment of time, the family is formed. Number one, if you're taking notes, family forms around the cross. Family forms around the cross. Woman, behold thy son. And to John, behold thy mother. And the bonding that took place was so powerful and so real that those two stayed together as mother and son without any fracturing, without any counseling, without any reading or seminaring. They saw him on the cross and they heard those words from the cross. Families form around the cross. Don't you know, for you who are students of Scripture, you who are perhaps a bit more mystical in your understanding, don't you know that when the soldier then thrust the spear in his side, out came the fluid mixture of blood and water? Why blood and water? Every one of you who has been a mother here knows that blood and water, it's the fluid of birthing. Something is being birthed. What? A family, amongst other things. A family. Woman, your son. John, your mom. And the blood of Jesus Christ at the cross of Jesus Christ caused a bonding to take place that was absolutely unbreakable until death separated them. Why is it? That you and I will do anything to keep our family together, just about. Oh, I feel like my kids are leaving me. They're not responding to me. I know, Hawaii, that's the key. I'll take them on a trip to Hawaii. And we spend money. And we expend energy. Or Tuesday night, Monopoly, that's going to do it. We'll have game night together. Or, I know, family vacation. If I can get him in a car and we can travel to Southern California, that's got to bind us together. How many of you know that not to be so? And you and I and we will read the books and listen to the programs that are dedicated to working on the family and say, this must be the key. Hawaii, Monopoly, a drive to Southern California, you see, will do anything to try and keep our family intact. We'll spend the bucks, we'll take the time, but it doesn't work in the way we thought. But when it comes to telling a father or a mother, a husband or a wife, the bonding and the binding takes place at one spot, the foot of the cross. Will you pray with your wife every day? Oh, no, 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 no. Will you serve communion to your children and let them drink of the blood and eat of his body? Well, I was looking for something practical to do. Give me 10 steps, 10 things, 10 ideas. Will you take them to the cross? Will you tell them that the Lord loves them, died for them, and in so doing that you care about them? Well, they won't relate. We're two different generations. Hey, when does one generation end and the next begin? Some wise wit said, about 9:30 p.m. Yes, there's a generation gap. There always will be and there always has been. But the way to cross over that generation gap, precious people, is not to know who is number one on the top 40. Or to talk about Milli Vanilli. Or to dress like your kid and be cool. I'll tell you, if you go that route, the minute you walk out the room, there's Snickers behind your back. And I'm not talking candy bar. What your kids are needing, what they're desiring, what works cross-generationally is taking them and saying, hey, I love you enough to pray for you and to pray with you and to serve communion to you, perhaps. Drink of his blood. Johnny, Susie, Billy, Mary, whoever it might be, would you just drink of his blood and eat of his body with me right now? Because he loves us so much. And I want to explain to you what he's done. And I want to tell you what he means to me today. How he's answered my prayer, the lessons he's taught me. That's so much more important than Monopoly. And your kids will be impacted permanently when they see a mom and or a dad who takes the time to say, we're going to the tree together. Oh, we can't come here on Sunday nights or Friday nights. It's family night and we can't come to the table of the Lord. We're gonna stay home and watch the Huxtables. That's the way our family's gonna really bond and bind. Look at Cliff, Father of the Year. Did you know his book, Bill Cosby, Fatherhood, the number one bestseller last year? Our society has flipped. We think because we watch Cliff Huxtable on TV, who's a doctor married to a lawyer, they never work. There's never a dirty dish or a broken window. There's never a need to work. They live there and we think, oh, that's the key. Let's gather around, family. We can't go to church because we don't want to keep you out too late. But let's come and watch TV together. Cliff Huxtable's on. And we wonder why our family fractures, why our kids aren't impressed. It's bogus. It's not real, Cliff Huxtable. Do you know that? There is no such person as Cliff Huxtable. Are you aware of that? It's a character that 42 screenwriters work on each week to develop and design and make people think that he's lovable and wonderful, but it's non-existent. And yet, people say, well, I'm sorry, John, you know, I know they're serving communion at church, but man, we just can't make it. It's family night. What? It's family night, so you don't come to church? That's an oxymoron, and you're a moron. Truly. And I say that lovingly, but seriously. I'm an idiot. If I say, well, I'm going to take my kids to basketball games and make sure they're on family vacations and go through every parenting manual available, but don't take them to the one place where bonding and binding truly happens, and that's at Calvary. In prayer, praying with them and for them, serving communion to them, and opening up my heart in front of them, saying, this is what the Lord means to me, and I want to share it with you. As awkward as I might be in my wording, or as clumsy as it might be in my phrasing, the fact is, Billy, Susie, Mary, the Lord means everything to me. And yeah, we're going to be at church. And yeah, we're going to have devotions together. And yeah, eat and drink of His body and blood. And you will find a bonding that takes place that is unbreakable. If you continue to listen to what people are telling Christians and the world alike, that the key to family is being vulnerable and transparent and encountering each other with just an emotional hangout, it's vanity. It's not true. It's going to Calvary. Husbands, don't listen to Madison Avenue, where they tell you what your wife really needs and wants is diamonds. And if you just bring her home that diamond, man, she'll know how much you care. You know what she really wants? Prayer. I have not yet met a woman who's a believer who would not trade in every diamond and trinket and bauble for a man, a husband, who would say, I'll pray with you, and can I pray for you? Why will we do anything, husbands, to try and help our wives, but do the one thing that Jesus models here is the true thing that bonds and binds family? Why won't we take them to Calvary, the cross? Talk to them about Jesus and talk with them to Jesus. What's wrong with us? I'll tell you what's wrong with us. Satan will let you do all kinds of good things and encourage you to do all kinds of good things if he can keep you away from prayer. He'll have you go on trips and get hobbies and family evenings and videos and all kinds of stuff if that will keep you distracted from the essential, which is a husband and a wife, a mother and a father with their children praying and communing. Grandparents, I'll tell you the truth. You might lay bucks on your grandkids, and you might have prizes for them and treats always wrapped up, ready to give them. But when you die, it's not going to be the prizes and trinkets and trips that moves their hearts. I've conducted too many funerals to see what really goes on. It's when that grandson or granddaughter stands up and says, my grandma prayed for me and prayed with me, even when I wasn't very appreciative or very responsive. And I miss her. And my granddad, he opened up the family Bible and talked to me about Joshua and the walls of Jericho and what that meant to him. And he gave truth to me, and I miss him. But you grandparents who just pour on toys and take trips, those words are not spoken. They need you, grandma and grandpa, to take them not to Toys R Us, but to the tree of Calvary. That's what they need from you. And they'll be thankful till the day that they die. Jesus, there at the tree, nails it. And I mean that literally. Woman, as the blood is flowing, your son. John, your mom. And at the cross, it was bound. It was bonded. It was done. Number two. Faith. Family forms at the cross, or around the cross, I should say, number two. Forgiveness flows from the cross. You say, oh, John, I've already so hurt my wife with my unkind words, or I've already hurt my husband with my cold responses or lack thereof. We've been so cruel to each other. Words have spoken that have wounded deeply. Listen, would you think back to that soldier who thrust in that spear? Yes, blood and water gushed out, the fluid of birthing. But what else happened? As he pulled out that spear, which cut deeply, which was thrust in callously, on the tip of that spear was the blood of the Lamb. No matter how deep the wound, how callous the cut, the blood of the Lamb cleanses and covers. It's at Calvary when suddenly a husband and wife drink of the cup together and eat of the body, they can no longer have petty little bickerings and unforgiving attitudes towards each other. It melts away at the foot of the cross. You can come into my office and argue by the hour. I won't be there. But you're welcome to come in. Or you can choose to go to Calvary and take the cup of the Lord's blood and his body, and say, let's remember what he's done for us together. And let's eat believing that he's going to come into our lives again. And the same Christ that's in you, honey, is in me. The same bread that's in you is in me. And we are one right now. And you watch what he does. If you'll do it, gang, you'll put Christian counseling ministries out of business permanently. I mean that. But many of you will choose to go the counseling route and the seminaring route and keep searching and struggling and questioning and trying this and that and the other and wondering what's wrong. But until you go to the cross, and pray together, you're fighting a losing battle. Forgiveness is found there. Families are formed around the cross. Forgiveness flows from the cross. Just this constant healing, this constant forgiving. And finally, thirdly, for you note takers, fickleness flees on the cross. What do you mean? Simply this. Jesus didn't say there on the cross, woman, if you're into this, would you consider opening up your heart to John here and maybe kind of working on a relationship and see if it works out? And if it does, John, would you consider perhaps trying to communicate your heart and to write a letter to and talk with Mary and see if we can solve this problem? And by the way, John, make sure you tell him about the way your mom treated you and make sure, you know, that's not what Jesus said. What did he say? Pinned to the tree. Blood flowing freely, he said, this is the way it is. Woman, that's your son. And John, there's your mother. Period. No discussion, no debate, no argumentation. It's a done deal. What does the Lord say to you? Husband, wife, you're married. That's it. Divorce is not an option. Trial separations are not an option. well, we'll work on our relationship and we'll try and see if we can solve it. And maybe if we open up to each other and become transparent with each other, maybe it'll work out. But if it doesn't, I'm sorry, I gave it a shot, we gave it a go, but it's just not in the flow. No. Jesus taught you and me, our King, said divorce is not an option at all, except in the case of adultery. Then it's a possibility. But even that was regulated very greatly. You know the texts. Because adultery has that unique and sad ability to destroy and to kill a relationship spiritually. And so Jesus, acknowledging that, declared that yes, in the case of adultery, it may mitigate or it may demand divorce. But even that was highly regulated. You will see your fickleness, your double-mindedness flee when you say to yourself, divorce is not a word which will utter from my lips. It will not be spoken in this house. It is not an option. But if you in your heart or from your lips toy with the idea of separation or divorce, Satan will blow open that door. You can bet your bottom dollar. A loving God says, I don't want to hear that. I hate divorce. I hate what it does to people and to families and to culture and to society. I hate it. He loves the divorced person. You know that. But he hates divorce. There's only a few things in the scripture which God says, I hate. And one of those he says, I hate, is divorce. It's not an option. I don't care how tough it might be living with her because she's so cold to you. Or how much you might want to split because he doesn't say nice things. If you really took what Jesus said literally and said, I'm not going to divorce, we cannot divorce, you would make your marriage work. And you would say, thank you, Lord. 15 years down the road, we almost divorced 15 years ago in our youth or when the kids left home or whenever it was the crisis hit, we almost divorced and that would have been a tragedy. I would have been old and alone. And our kids would have been rebellious and angry. But we didn't take that option because our King told us no. What right does he have to tell me that I can't get divorced? What right does he have? His edict comes from a throne that is a cross. He loves me so much. He loves me. He loves me that he was nailed to the cross, went to hell, paid the price, and says, Johnny, I'm in love with you. And because I love you, I'm telling you like it is. In my love for you, I want you to know divorce is not an option. What right do I have to tell you that? Johnny, it's the right thing. You see. As you go through life, you'll see. You'll be thankful you didn't take that option. It's the right thing. And secondly, more importantly, I have the right. I died for you on the tree. I died for you. Because I care about you. Because I'm in love with you. Because I have a plan for you. And that plan is, make it work, John. Make it work. I know that there are many in this room who have been divorced, who have been deserted. Your husband or your wife has just walked out and you didn't want divorce. It's the last thing you desired. Hey, you are no more guilty than if you were walking down the streets of Medford and you were robbed by somebody. Even though you are party in that crime, you are not party to that crime. The word says, thou shalt not steal. You got stolen from, but you're not held responsible. And I know that there are wonderful brothers and wonderful sisters. I know a number, even in this meeting now, who have been deserted and divorced by a husband or a wife. And the Lord looks on you and at you with love. And if you continue to trust in Him, He will restore to you the years that the locust has eaten. Thus saith the Lord. I know there are a number of others in here who have left their husbands or left their wives and divorced them. Some even after you were a Christian. Know this. If you repent and come to the cross, you're forgiven. The blood of Jesus Christ abounds where there is sin. But the repercussions and the scars and the pains and the problems will follow you all the days of your life. If you willingly and knowingly, rebelliously left your mate or walked out on your family. Now, our God, only He can take that pain and that misery and make it into something special, into a ministry. Where you, as you go down the road of life, can tell your children or neighbors or friends who are contemplating divorce or thinking of splitting up, you can say to them, touch my wounds. Don't do that. It's wrong. It's not worth it. And you who repent and admit I erred and go to the cross and receive the blood, you'll go on from there and God will do great things through your life and in your life. But know this, the pain, the problems, the repercussions, they're unavoidable. Learn your lesson. That's why a loving father says, don't sin. Kids, why did I get stuck with my parents? Man, they seem to be so unrelatable to me. Jesus would say to you today, behold your mother. Behold your father. Out of all the billions of couples that I could have placed your embryonic little self in, I chose those two to be the ones who birth you. Why them? They are custom designed to shape you and touch you and teach you. Yeah, well, that's easy to say theoretically, but my parents are mean and sadistic and unbelievers and cruel, and I'm going to write a book called Mommy Dearest. Even if your parents were mean and cruel and sadistic and you have material to write Mommy Dearest 2, 3, and 4, I want you to know something. God knew and placed you in that home to do a work of great depth in your life. My father was in a miserable home. As a 12-year-old, he saw his mother swallow rat poison and die. It's pretty tough. But my pops, who's the greatest father that I have ever known humanly or seen in my experience to this time, decided not to get bitter and write books and complain and go for inner healing. He just decided, hey, I'm going to go in exactly the opposite direction of what I saw happen in my house. Grow up, people. Don't blame mom and dad into your 30s and 40s and sometimes even 50s. It's crazy. You simply say, Lord, I trust you. That if you had me grow up in that situation, there was reasons to make me stronger and deeper and wiser and richer, and I embrace that. I'm not going to complain about that. Because Father, you are on the throne. And nothing can happen to me unless you've allowed it. And I know you love me. So kids, behold your mother. Behold your father. They are the ones that God chose to deal with your life. Therefore, the Bible says, honor your mother and your father. If you don't honor your mother and father, you are rebelling against God. Jesus, dying on the cross, models family. Paul would later on say, husbands, you love your wives, even as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. It's not an option, not a consideration, not a suggestion. God never makes suggestions. The Lord gives commands. Husbands, what you do today is you love your wife by dying to self. You die to make her happy. That might mean fixing the faucet. Oh, that's the worst thing. Do it. That might mean taking her hand and doing what you know you should have done all along, and that's pray with her. Oh, but I just do it. Husbands, it's so simple. Not easy, but simple. You die to please your wife. And wives, in that same passage, it says, wives, submit to your husbands as unto the Lord. My husband, submit to him? That pea brain, he leads me off on one wild excursion after another, and you're saying submit to him? Listen, 1 Peter chapter 3 says this. It points out as a uniquely and singularly godly woman, a woman who called her husband Lord and reverenced him. Her name was Sarah. She called Abraham Lord. A godly wife will call her husband Lord. Not capital L. Small L. Real small L. And you will say, I will follow you, but what if he leads me in bizarre things that are just seemingly so illogical, and I just see it so much better than he does? He doesn't see things right. Check out this pea brain story. Abraham. Sarah, we're going to Egypt. 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 The world? We're going. And by the way, Sarah, when Pharaoh, when his men see you, you're a real snap eye. Babe. And when Pharaoh's men see you, they're going to kill me to take her into his harem. So, listen, I don't want to die. Would you tell them that you're my sister? Good husband. Taking his wife to Egypt, then telling her, listen, just tell them you're my sister so I don't get beat up. Well, they go in that way. Pharaoh's men check out Sarah and said, wow. Brought her into Pharaoh's harem. That night, God speaks to Pharaoh in a dream and says, if you touch her, you're dead. Pharaoh wakes up the next day, shaken, and calls for Abram or Abraham. Why did you tell me that she's your sister? Well, technically she's a half-sister, and he's hemming and hawing and jiving and shucking. didn't know that she was your wife. How could you do this to me?" And Abraham was rebuked and felt about that big. But it says that Pharaoh gave to Abraham oxes and asses and camels and men servants and maid servants and money. He entreated Abraham well for her sake. He was so impressed with Sarah going along with such an idiot as Abraham. And dear wife, I speak the truth. You reverence your husband. And you submit to him as the Bible says to, very simply. And God will protect you. And God will deal with him. And your family will be enriched, not fragmented. Not a place of warring and mean words and tensions and potential divorce and collapse. It won't be that. It'll be a rich place. And God will deal with him. And God will protect you. 1 Peter chapter 3, Sarah is held up as the singular example of what a godly wife is to be, even if she's married to a man who acts from time to time like a lame brain. The cross. Husbands, you die to your little trippy deals. You die to make your wife happy. Wives, you die to what you think is right. And you submit to your husband and you call him Lord. Couples, you don't speak the divorce word. It's not an option. Why? Because King Jesus, from the throne of the cross of Calvary, dying for you, bonded you and bound you, and you do not have that option, not even in discussion, without being in direct disobedience to the word of God and the heart of Jesus Christ. It's just not an option. And if you want to get close to your husband or your wife, you take them to the cross of Calvary, you pray with them, you drink the blood, you eat the body. If your family is fragmenting, if your kids are distancing, if you're wondering what's happening, you go to the tree, the true family tree. Forget all the books right now, and the programs, and the outlines, and the stuff, and you get back to basics. The man of the house says, "As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." Devotions are not optional. We'll come together. And family night and church will not be contradictory in our thinking. It's essential. And like Joshua, brothers, you stand up and you say, "As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." And any man who stands at the foot of the cross, any woman who bows in front of the tree, any child, any couple, any grandparent, any part of any family who will come to Calvary will find what they've been looking for and searching for so many years through so many ways. They'll find that He, Jesus, at the cross, from His heart, births a whole new family. For those who have erred in the past, learn your lessons and commit to a new course. For those who are contemplating erring in the present, repent right now. Don't argue. Repent. And say to your wife, to your husband, to your children, "We're going to Calvary. We're going to the tree. We'll camp out there. We'll focus our family around the tree of Calvary from here on out. And you watch what happens. You'll see." Let he or she who has ears to hear what the Spirit says to the church today about the true family tree. Shall we pray? Father, in our foolishness, we argue endlessly and we experiment and try this and that. I don't know why, Father. My flesh, our flesh is so stubborn. Have mercy on us. I don't know why we as husbands don't take the leadership. Forgive us. I don't know why mothers feel that they can forsake the cross and pull it off with the power of their personality. Have mercy upon us. I don't know why we have sought all sorts of programs and ignored the power of the cross. Forgive us. But this morning, Lord, as we look into your word, we who have gone through hurts and difficulties acknowledge that your ways are right, that your word is true. And we choose from this day on, Lord, many of us do, to submit to your fiat, your command. Father, we let go of our ideas or our arguments or our perspectives. Jesus, you are our King. We march under your banner. We march behind your cross. We march to your orders alone, Lord Jesus. And now I pray, Lord, blessing upon every grandmother and grandfather, that they would enrich greatly their grandchildren through prayer, example, and instruction. That every husband and wife would find the binding that takes place at communion, in prayer. Father, hear my prayer. Hear our hearts. For those, Lord, who are presently feeling the pain of desertion, the heartbreak of divorce, not wanting it themselves, touch their hearts in a special way today. And may they emerge, Lord, even as you did with my own dad. May they emerge, Lord, as wise and rich and deep and beautiful servants of you, Lord Jesus. And bless them and use them and work in them and through them. Hear our prayer, O Lord, please. May the cross make an impact upon us, each one, at this time, Lord.
They stood at the foot of the cross. They looked into his eyes and they watched as he was dying. They followed as he stumbled up the hill. The weight of the beam, too great it would seem. They watched as they nailed him to the tree. And they wept for the one, Mary's suffering son. They listened as he looked on their knee. Woman, see thy son. John, behold thy mother. I love you and I die for you. Now you must live for me. We stand at the foot of the cross, and we know how he lives and our lives to Him we give. We will follow as He leads us in the way. As a family, we will pray, Lord, help us every day. We watch in Your Word to do Your will. May Your blood cleanse our sin, Lord, do the work within. You love us, and You died for us. Now we must live.
Shall we stand together? Thanks, Frank. I loved Steve's opening comments this morning, and that is, it all centers around John 3, verse 16. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. He was right when He said that that's the foundation of faith. It's not only the foundation of faith, it's the highest pinnacle of belief. It's not something more or something else or someone else or somewhere else. It's the cross. And that's why I love being a minister, I'll tell you. Because no matter what the problem is, depression, sickness, unanswered questions, old habits, doubting God's love, a list that I could give you that would number 15 or 20 very easily, no matter what the problem, the solution is always the same. Paul said, I came preaching nothing but Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Someday soon I'm going to offer a retreat up on the mountaintop talking just about that, the cross being the solution to every question. But suffice it to say right now this morning, dear people, when you leave here, and your kids are kind of maybe a little bit feisty, or your wife or your husband or whatever, or when you go to work tomorrow and people are complaining about their marriages or griping about their situations or hurt, you already know what the answer is. If you go through the Rogue Valley and through your life preaching nothing but Jesus Christ and Him crucified, you will hit a homer. If you try to keep up with the latest techniques, theories, and psychologies, good luck. It vacillates weakly. Apply it to your life first. Share it with others. The cross. People hounded by guilt about their past, take them to the cross. Worried about their future, show them they can trust their lives in the hands of Him who was pinned to that tree. John, you're being redundant, repetitive. I know. It's the third service I can. But see, I'm concerned, and I want the best for you. I really want the best for you. I want your families to do well. And there is no other way but the cross. You can be Mr. Family Professional Fun Time Planner. It's not going to work. You can be Mr. Transparency and Mr. Communicator. It's not going to work. Unless at the foundation of it all, you have the cross. And you apply it. You gather your kids around it. You spend time with your wife in front of it. Jesus Christ and the cross. May He bless you. May some, I know that many right now are saying, oh boy, I know that. But may some here, may the Spirit cause the light to go off or come on in some people's thinking. That's my prayer. That some will leave here saying, that's right. Divorce is not an option. Dropped forever from our vocabulary. The King has commanded, and we will follow. May He bless you bunches. May you do well. In Jesus' name.